Our theme tonight is remembering God's faithfulness. You know, as I was thinking about the sermon this week, there are events in all of our lives which they take place, and you know, they're so vivid, they're so in the forefront of our minds. And we think, how could I ever forget the details of this day? You know, I can remember when Bobby was born, and I certainly remember the first time I held him. I remember being right there when he was born. And I remember that. There's no way I will forget it unless if I, you know, get Alzheimer's or something. I'm not even being funny about that. But I can't remember the details, you know, all the details. So we think this will be in the forefront of our minds always. But, as you know, that isn't true. Our memories fade. And besides, other things occupy our attention over the years. And we do forget, if not absolutely, then certainly, that things that were very significant at the time, they just remove into the recesses of our minds. Well, there was a danger of that even in this event that we're going to read about tonight as the parting of the waters of the Jordan River. So while last week in chapter 3, we saw the event itself, the main focus this week is the remembering of that event. And it's by these 12 stones. So let's ask the Lord's blessing before we read His word tonight. Father, this is your word tonight, and it's eternal. And we ask, Lord, that you will open this passage up to our understanding, this very well-known narrative, a narrative that parallels the crossing of the Red Sea. And you have so much to teach us from that about your character, about your promises, about your faithfulness. So, Lord, tonight, will you open this passage to our understanding as only you can do it and change our lives, even as we study it together tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please stand as you're able, and this is a long passage tonight, but Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.' And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up the 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the ark of the covenant had stood, and there they are to this day. For the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priest passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priest bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan.' So Joshua commanded the priests, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And when the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and flowed over all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall tell, let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Amen. You may be seated. So the first thing we notice from our passage tonight is worshipful remembrance. Because worshipful remembrance is the great enemy of forgetfulness. So that's the first point on your outline tonight, worshipful remembrance. First nine verses, as they pass across the Jordan, the priests were to pick up stones. And these stones were to be placed, as it turns out, in Gilgal, where they were to stay that night. The event itself was recorded in the previous chapter, but the 12 men are referred to there in chapter 3, verse 12. But now we have a fuller explanation. So it's almost as if a retelling plus an explanation of the fullness of what that meant. And in verse 9, and Joshua set up the 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they're there to this day. There's some thinking of the stones, like there was actually some commentators saying there were two, that they placed them there while they were in the midst of the Jordan, and then they also had 12 stones on the other side. This is the way that's read, and so it's hard to, there wasn't the same stones, but it was actually a memorial in the middle of the water that wouldn't even be seen. So some commentators take that angle. But regardless, these 12 stones, if you think about them, being carried off the bed, so if they made stones in the middle or if they took stones with them and took them to the other side, this was a great reminder to them of the Lord's work. They were a visual reminder. So there were stones on the other side for them to view. And even human relations can deteriorate, not by any great design, but by neglect and forgetfulness. And so how much more then can the church grow cold and forget the word and the works of the Lord? I mean, churches, you know, sometimes backslide, decline, often by slow forgetfulness. No doubt this explains why the Lord has given to us ordinances of commemorance. If you think about the Lord's Supper, of course it's a means of grace to us, but it's also something we do and remember the Lord's body. We come here every Lord's Day, first day of the week, to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so that should be regularly and formally remembered in worship. One may have thought that these events were so glorious that they could never be forgotten. But, you know, our hearts are deceitful. And so we can forget, if not actually erase all the facts from our minds, yet in terms of our daily remembrance, they can certainly be diminished. In our remembrance of the Lord and his mercies, we can become stagnant. Events that were once marvelous in our eyes can sometimes become mundane due to apathy and all the other happenings in our lives. But all the Lord's doings in his word are recorded for our benefit. You know, we find that concerning the miracles of the Lord Jesus, as we read in John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the wonders done all those years ago are written down in Scripture that we should learn from them and also that we would never forget. Even in the church history since biblical times, I'm talking since the apostles were gone and we just lived out this church history. Many of things in church history, that should not be allowed to fade from our memory as well. No, it's not inspired, but it is a record of God's people. Think about God working during the Protestant Reformation, or how he sustained his people in Scotland during the covenanting times, the tradition from which we were born out of. These things shouldn't be allowed to disappear into the mist of time and largely forgotten, because the Lord's works are to be sought by those who take pleasure in them. But notice the memory of these things of great wonder here in the Jordan River. They were to be kept for future generations. Verse 6. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. You know, we see this pattern of fathers teaching children, really parents, fathers and mothers teaching children. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. It's one of the foundational parts or views or principles of our covenant family ministry here at Faith. Of course, God saves His elect, and yet He's also pleased to work through families. The parents are the primary spiritual leaders and evangelists in the lives of their children. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, the famous the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And these words that I command to you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That is to say, in every aspect of life, parents are to teach their children to know and to love God, and that they might put their trust in Him. That's part of the foundation, really, of our covenant family ministry model here at Faith. And I want you to know we took it from the Bible. Parents teach children, and they teach their children, and so on, and so on. And of course we evangelize every person. We preach the gospel to every creature, but we would be horrible to neglect our own covenant children in that process. Here in our text in Joshua 4, it's envisaged here that the generation after generation, the children, will ask and be taught by their parents, what are these stones here? So again, the principle, the parents would teach their children these things. And they were to do so from a knowledge of and a robust appreciation in their own hearts, a hearts full of faith in what the Lord had done. Consider Passover itself, Exodus 12, verse 26. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. The children are asking, why are we doing this? What does it mean? It's the same with the Lord's Supper, that our children ask us, why do you do this? What's this about? What's going on here, Mom and Dad? Why the bread? Why the wine? Why do we do this on a monthly basis? The children, the parents should be able, from their own deep conviction and understanding, give a hearty answer to their children and pass it on to the next generation and the next generation. You know, we really need to be watchful, because a hearty conviction in one generation can become heartless tradition in the next generation, which can become not even heartless tradition in the following generation, but can just be forgotten entirely. Each generation must have a fervent attachment to the word and the works of the Lord, and to teach with a hearty zeal all of those things to the next generation. So the great enemy of forgetfulness is devotional, worshipful remembrance. And not only living out that pattern in our lives, but teaching it to our children and helping other parents teach it to their children. That's where our whole vows come in as a congregation, that we would encourage, we would help parents, but not do it for them, but certainly encourage them, pray for them, help encourage their children. We're especially encouraging that pattern and modeling that as part of our liturgy in September, as we've been talking about. Helping our children start, we're just going to start and help them memorize the Apostles' Creed. Certainly we want them to memorize the Lord's Prayer as well as other Scripture. You remember, one of the things Pastor Chad was doing over the last 2 months was teaching our children and encouraging them to memorize some foundational verses of Scripture. And the enemy of forgetfulness is worshipful remembrance of the truths of God's Word. The second thing we notice, point two on your outline, miraculous power, but there's a battle still to come. Verse 10, for the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priest passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. So here God displays his miraculous power, but there's still a battle to come. You can notice here how the priests were waiting in faith in verses 10 and 11. They were to stand in the midst of the Jordan right there on the riverbed. Imagine as all these people were hurrying past them, they have to stand there with the Ark of the Covenant. There's this great wall of water on one side piled up next to them. And according to human eyes, that water is ready at any moment just to crash upon them, wash them away. Imagine standing there with this great wall of water, just waiting, while all these people pass through. It was a trial of faith. I mean, supposing all of a sudden it just comes down. But the Lord said it wouldn't. And they were to believe the Lord and stand there while all the people passed over. Everybody else was getting out of the way, onto the bank. They have to stand there. Humanly speaking, they could be engulfed and swept away. But they believed the word of the Lord. And then in verse 12, we see a united people. Notice the sons of Reuben and sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed for the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. So once again, the two and a half tribes are mentioned, those who already had their inheritance on the near side of the Jordan. The fact that the 12 stones are used as a memorial, that places emphasis on remembering that the 12 tribes passed over the Jordan. 9.5 took their inheritance on the other side. 2.5 had their inheritance on this side. But look at the warfare to come in verse 13. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. So this numbering of the men of war include the 2.5 tribes that reminds us not only of the unity of God's people in his work, but the fact that they're going to go to war. There were battles still to be fought that they had never, that had been before. The one line of thought, no doubt, is that this marvelous display of divine power meant that they wouldn't really have to fight in order to defeat their enemies. I mean, if the Lord could make a water part in this way, he could automatically remove any other obstacles. But he doesn't do that. Oh, yes, he absolutely told them they would have the land and he guaranteed their victory and if as they did what he told them to do in warfare. But he did it through them. There were still battles to come. Although God demonstrated his great power, and surely this demonstration was that he was able to bring them into their inheritance. And that if he chose to do so, he could have done it without any further battles, without any obstacles to come. You know, a God who can part the Red Sea and who can part the Jordan, well, he can certainly clear out all of his and their enemies in a moment, but he didn't. Likewise, the Lord could take us all straight to heaven the moment he saves us. He could keep us from any trials of this life, and certainly without any of this grim business of dying, but he doesn't. Or if it would have been part of his plan, God could have decided to utterly and completely sanctify us in this life, but he doesn't. And we pass through much tribulation, much disappointment, much heartache and struggle with sin in this life. And in the end, we even pass through death on the way to the inheritance that Christ, by the wonderful power of God, purchased by his life and his death and his resurrection. The God who sent redemption in Christ, bearing the sin, the guilt of sin in his death, triumphing over death in his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power. He has such power. And yet the Scriptures tell us it is through much tribulation. Revelation 7, 13 and 14 says, "Those whose robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb worship God forever and ever," here it is, "have come through much tribulation," the great tribulation. Now, John is not talking about some special section of church history there. He's talking about all of it. All the redeemed have come out of tribulation because the people of God have tribulation in this world. Christ was really upfront with us about that. In this world, you shall have tribulation. We may not altogether understand why God does it that way. There are many reasons that could be given, in so much as we can understand what Scripture talks about when it talks about suffering. We may not fully grasp why does God begin a good work in us, but even so, we still have to struggle so hard in our flesh with brokenness. And it just doesn't get fixed. And we've got all these besetting sins and brokenness that we have to just live with. Yes, we get better. But no amount of prayers or vows or promises that we can take makes that struggle go away. And while we do get better, we remain broken. We're tempted throughout the entirety of our lives. But we have to pass through all these troubles in this life and through death in order to enter into glory. But the inheritance, the inheritance, it's sure. The work is begun. It's going to be completed. Whatever there is between that great washing of regeneration and renewal of Holy Spirit and then perfection of that blessedness in the presence of Christ, whatever's in between, He's going to bring us through it. Thirdly, notice the matter of timing. Verse 14. "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priest bearing the ark of testimony to come up out of the Jordan.' So Joshua commanded the priest, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And when the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before." Incredible matter of timing. I mean, of course the Lord does all this, but we can't miss it. Notice the vindication of Joshua as the man of God in verse 14. This is stressed in this passage because the Lord made it very clear then, and He makes it clear to us in this inspired account that we have now, that He was giving His word through Joshua just as He had done through Moses. And the miracles were demonstrating that. The miracles in Scriptures, or the miracles in connection with a particular individual, none of them are random. None of them are meaningless displays of divine power. God never does a miracle to show off or just to... There's always a purpose for every miracle we read in Scripture. Men want miracles for their convenience. But the miracles in Scripture always have a purpose. If miracles were commonplace, no doubt men would find a way to explain them away. But the miracles of Scripture have a definite purpose. They mark out, they trace the path of God giving His Word through His inspired servants, for only those with eyes to see and hearts to perceive. Others see the miracles, as it were, and they learn absolutely nothing from them. There were those who were present at the feeding of the 5,000. They saw the miracle that Jesus did, but plenty of them understood nothing. They thought it was a good thing that Jesus of Nazareth could do such things as these. "Let's make Him king then. The Romans wouldn't be able to stand before somebody who could do things like that." That was as far as they went in their thinking. But with those who have eyes to see, the miracles of Scripture have a reason. They have a purpose, pinpointing the path of divine revelation, God giving His word to man. But we also see here the Lord did what only He could do, and He did it at the appointed time. You know, liberals try to explain away the miraculous. They try somehow to force it into what we would call natural law. and explain it away like that. You know, the norm, God's normal way of operating according to nature. But even if they could do that, which they cannot, there is still this astonishing timing. Look at verse 18. And when the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed its banks as before. So the Jordan parted when the priest entered. The water upstream was held back. The water downstream continued to flow. And the people passed over on the dry riverbed of the Jordan as long as the priests were at the water's edge. The moment the priest's feet came off the riverbed, the water flowed freely as it had before. The Lord not only did what He alone could do, He did it at the precise time to show that He was doing it. And He was doing it for His people. It is that element of exact timing that it's also part of the wonder of this miracle. Fourthly, from bondage to inheritance, verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which he took up out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? And you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Notice the date in verse 19. This is amazing. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. Then turn over to Exodus 12:1, where we read, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. The Lord delivered His people out of the house of bondage. And the Passover was appointed to declare that fact on this day, 40 years earlier. So deliverance from bondage began on the 10th day of the first month. And 40 years later, on the 10th day of the first month, the Lord brought His people across the Jordan into the promised land. And the children are envisaged as saying, what do these stones mean? Wow. What a story to tell. What a heritage. The parents are to explain the fullness of their covenant-keeping God. Verse 22, and you shall let your children know Israel passed over the Jordan on this dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan for you till you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when He dried up for us until we passed over. The meaning is, the Lord your God, the Lord who has bound Himself to you in His covenant, this God delivered us and brought us through the Jordan as He had done through the Red Sea. But then in verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. All the peoples of the earth, the nations would hear about this. You know, this is a dim comparison, encapsulated, if you will, to that which was to come, what was to become the evangelistic brilliance after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the global kingdom that He sets up with the gospel. But here already, as it were, by anticipation, we have those two ways in which the Lord builds up His kingdom in this world. The covenant seed, our covenant children, brought up within the church, and then the spreading of that truth outside of that context as He gathers in an elect multitude from among the nations. So let's end this way. How do we apply this? Firstly, we must keep in warm remembrance, worshipful remembrance, what the Lord has done for us. Not just a fact acknowledged when we're pressed on it, but a hearty awareness and consciousness of what He has done. Secondly, the promise is absolutely sure. the trials between our deliverance initially from bondage when we come to know the Lord and entering into the full inheritance may be prolonged, may be very great, very difficult, but the promised inheritance is absolutely sure. Thirdly, we must study the details of the works of the Lord. We saw the wonder of what the Lord did here. Not only was the marvel of parting the Jordan River itself, but when it happened, the precise timing of it. We see the precise point at which it happened. So the works of the Lord are worthy of careful study. Not a skim, not a glance, but a careful study of the Scripture in order to understand the works of the Lord. And then finally, the Lord appoints the times and the seasons. He appoints the time of deliverance from bondage. He appointed the time of their entry into the promised land. He appointed both. And so it is for us. He appoints the time when we are delivered. Our initial deliverance from bondage to sin, when we come to know Him, the washing of regeneration and renewal of Holy Spirit. And He also appoints our entrance into glory. You know, we live in such a strange and confusing time from our perspective. I mean, it's been such a strange and confusing time for the last 18 months, what's going on in our culture and all the craziness and all the stuff they say on the news and all the stuff politicians say and all the experts say and everything else. It just drives you absolutely insane. Just want to kind of get down in a foxhole and pop up every once in a while and see if we're still here and just get back down. It's ridiculous. I mean, it's almost comical. If it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. But God appoints the times and the seasons. It's all for our sanctification and growth in grace. So in a sense, we must just rest in our Savior. Because God does all things well. He appoints both the beginning and the completion of His work of grace in us. He does all things well. So we need to trust Him. We need to rest in our Savior. What great encouragement we have from His Word. This wonderful narrative of the people crossing the Jordan is just packed full of truth and principles that teach us how to live as we await the second coming of our Lord and enable us to rest in our great God and King. Glory be to God. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word. Lord, will You continue to press it upon our hearts, transform us. Lord, help us to be faithful, to trust You. Will You give us peace in this troubled time in which we live? Lord, we ask that You will increase our faith, help us to grow in maturity. We do recognize that You appoint the times and the seasons. And we thank You for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.